Very, very happy to see all of you with us tonight. Appreciate the effort that you've put forth to be here. And I want to thank Matt for his selection of songs. That song he just led couldn't be any more perfect. Solid rock, sinking sand. I remember as a child my beloved grandmother telling me fairy tales that began with the words, "Once upon a time." And then I got a little older and went to the movies and saw one that began in a galaxy far, far away. And then I got to be an adult and I heard another one. It began, "If I'm elected." And then we got grown and we got tired of fairy tales and we wanted something real. Well, there's a passage of Scripture that a fine young man is going to read to us just now that tells me all about being real.
Good evening. This evening I'll be reading 1 John verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full."
Let church say amen. The first four verses or so of 1 John chapter 1 are the key to what I've entitled realistic Christianity. And in that passage read and you're hearing just now, the Apostle John tells us three things about the reality of Christianity. And the first thing he tells us is that this life is revealed. And as I read the book of 1 John, I keep coming across these action words that John uses. For example, in the passage that was just read in verse 2, he uses the word manifest. And that's a fascinating word in the original. It means that which at one time had been hidden or concealed is now revealed. And the point is, this life that John was talking about then and that the Lord wants us to have tonight is revealed openly. It's not like that old game show where you have to guess what's behind door number 2. I mean, that's not it. It's real and it's revealed. Now, let me ask you a question. Think with me for a moment, if you can, kind of philosophize. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? How would you go about revealing yourself to mankind? Well, the Hebrew writer says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to us through the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And that Son said in John 10 and verse 10, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And that's why when you get over to Romans, and it's one of the most fascinating books in my judgment, in all of Scripture. And Paul begins writing to these folks in Romans chapter 1. He tells us, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing, that God revealed himself in his creation. But the marvelous thing, in one sense of the term, is this. The creation alone. See, this attacks humanism. The creation alone can never tell us the story of God's love. Therefore, Paul writes in the Roman letter, and we find in other places, how wonderful the word is in that regard. God revealed himself in the word, but guess what? Hold on to that. Because the most wonderful revelation of God himself is through Jesus Christ. Now mark it. John's going to record that the word, isn't that where we learn about God? Sure it is. But the word became flesh, there it is, and dwelt among us. And this is who John identifies in the passage read in your hearing in 1 John 1 and verse 1. He speaks of the word of life. You go back to his epistle in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and that key is the word, word. And it's a fascinating word in the Greek. It's logos. And we get our word logo. And every major company in America, for either advertising or identifying purposes, has a logo. When we was kids and we watched television, there was a peacock. That was a logo for NBC. But you knew what that logo was. There's not a man in this room that couldn't identify the logo for Chevrolet or Ford. All of those were symbols that stood for something much bigger. All right, Bradley, what's the point? Jesus Christ was God's, strike that, not was, is God's logo in the sense that he personifies God on earth. You want to see how God would function on earth? Read about Jesus. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all about. And keep in mind, John was writing to a group of people who were plagued by false teachers, who were being told that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And that's why John writes so much about the word became and dwelt among us. And over in John's epistle, in 1 John, he warns us about false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 22, in chapter 4 and verse 2, in chapter 5 and verse 20. He warns us about false teachers. And then he gets to the second letter when he writes to the elect lady. And he writes in 2 John, the only chapter, in verse 9, and says, whosoever goeth onward, goes too far, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. What are you saying, John? John says that the life that he wants us to live is revealed. It's not hidden. It's in the Word. And that's why what you don't know can hurt you. Because God wants you to know. He wants you to know that word. But then that's not just it. It's not just something in print. Not only is this word identified, really, or revealed, this word is experienced. This life is experienced. And if you paid close attention to the reading in the first chapter, first four verses, it's very obvious that the writer, John, had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And I say again, I learned a long time ago to pay very close attention to particular words, and there's some verbs in that passage that are very important. Heard. Saw. Touched. John's writing this book, and he knew firsthand that Jesus was real. And somebody says, oh, that gives John the advantage over us. We're somehow second-class citizens in the kingdom. I was born 2,000 years too late. Wrong. That's not it at all. Hear me tonight, please. It was not their physical nearness that made them who they were. It was their spiritual nearness. For example, in the shadow of the cross, they're afraid. They're scared to death. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. Peter saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now the whole point of that passage is this. He was leaving their physical presence. But then he tells them, don't be afraid. I'm not leaving you spiritually. He promised them the Comforter. And the Comforter inspired men to write the Word. Dear folk, you and I are as close to Jesus as... No, strike that. Jesus is as close to us tonight as your Bible. He's as close as the Word. And I cannot emphasize that enough. I love that Old Testament illustration, Noah, and he picks up a staff, and the Lord says, what is that in your hand? Well, the same thing is true here. What is that in your hand? You are as close to Jesus, and Jesus is as close to you as this book. And this book, then, identifies something that you and I can have just like they did, and that is that we can experience this. I say again, John writing this had a personal experience. Right. You and I can have that spiritual nearness, that spiritual association. I've always pondered this. Those folks in those days committed their very lives to him. You talk about trust and obey. Matt, did those folks really trust and obey? You think? And they sacrificed their livelihoods and in many cases their own lives because they knew the reality of Christianity. Now let me illustrate this. In this very book, 6 times John is going to use the phrase born of God. Now, that's not new, because John recorded what happened in chapter 3 in verse 5 with a fellow named Nicodemus. And Jesus educates him as to the spiritual birth, the rebirth. He thinks, wait a minute, do I enter in a second time into my mother's womb? Uh-uh, Jesus said. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You mean there's water in the plan? Romans chapter 6, Paul says there is. It's in baptism that we contact his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now then, what's the point? The point is then and now, when one is born again, when one experiences that spiritual rebirth, he knows God in the forgiveness of sin. Is it a literal physical association? No, it's spiritual. But it's throughout Scripture that spiritual association is emphasized. The physical is there, but the spiritual is the ultimate. From the Garden of Eden, in the very beginning, they walked and talked with God. That was physical. And they lost it because of sin. But then we get to the New Testament and we see the reality of Christianity. And I'm aware of the fact that so very often in our lives, accepting reality is a hard thing to do. We deal with this at our grief recovery workshop. But in talking about that workshop with Lynn, I was reminded of a fella at Lipscomb. We were students together, and he had to leave school for a few days to attend to the funeral of his grandmother. He had to bury his grandmother. And when he got back, his grades got worse. His attendance in class began to vacillate. He just wasn't going to class like he should. And we had a wonderful, wonderful man on faculty and staff at Lipscomb by the name of Ralph Samples. He was our golf coach. But Ralph had been a friend of my daddy's in high school at Alabama Christian back in the 50s, and we were close friends. And this young man went to see Brother Samples. And as they began to talk, they finally got to the real root. And the young man confessed his real problem. And that is that after his grandmother's funeral, he got home and he found a family Bible. And he found out that he had been adopted. And that the lady that he just buried, that he called Granny, was not in fact his biological grandmother. And he was devastated. And Ralph told me that that young man said, "I don't know who I belong to. I don't know where I came from." And Ralph said he went to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and he showed him that verse where all of us have been adopted. And that word means to be placed as a son. And Ralph said suddenly the light came on and it clicked. Because as I pointed out before, the Bible knowledge moved from his head to his heart. And he finally began to experience that. Now I say to you tonight, you don't have to go through something like that in order to experience that. Because all of us have that blessed assurance that we are in God's family. That's important. We're born of God. When we've been born of the water and of the Spirit. And when we are born of God, we begin to take on the characteristics of our parents. And when you read the Bible, and that's what John is all about in 1 John 1, you get to chapter 2. In verse 29, John talks about a righteous life. You get to chapter 3, and John says that we don't continue to practice to sin. Oh, we stumble, we fall, but we don't make a habit of it. And then you get to 1 John 4 and chapter 5, and he talks a whole lot about loving each other. Where did we learn that? We learned that from the Father who adopted us. And he teaches us that we don't love a worldly system. You love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And then in that same chapter 3, he gives you a warning because of that. World hates you. World hates them, world's going to hate you. But dear folks, there is another reason that we know we've been born of God. He teaches this in chapter 3 again, back verse 10. There's basically two kinds of children in the world. There's children of God and there's children of the devil. There's not any middle ground. There's not any middle ground. It's an either or situation. And you would think that a child of the devil would be gross and immoral. No. Just an unbeliever. Just a non-Christian. Or as we see elsewhere in the Bible, they can be a believer. They can be moral. They can be religious. But never born again of the water and the Spirit. That's a counterfeit Christian. Suppose for a moment you've got a $10 bill and you think it's genuine and you go and buy some gas with it. Not much. You can't buy much gas. $10, can you, Bobby? But you take $10 and you go and you buy some gas. Well, that gas station attendant puts it in the register, and maybe they buy some supplies with it. And that supplier who got that $10 then goes and buys some groceries. And then that grocer takes that $10 to the bank, and the bank jumps up and hollers, "Counterfeit!" That $10 bill may have done a lot of good along the way, until somebody looked at it for what it really was. It was counterfeit. Now you think, "Oh, preacher, that's far-fetched. That's far-fetched." Not everyone who saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many in that day will say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many good and wondrous works in your name?" Then will I say unto them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." You did a lot of good, but you were counterfeit. And that's why John writes what he writes about the real life of a real Christian who's been born of the water of the Spirit and then lives for Jesus because they want to. They get to, not because they got to. And there is a big difference. Dear folks, Christianity is real because it's revealed. Christianity is real because it is experienced. Now here's what I want you to take home with you. Real Christianity is shared. You can't help but share it. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim. We share it with you. And he identifies through the rest of his book why we share Christ. We share Christ for the fellowship. And that don't mean coffee. And in this context, hear me tonight. What do all of us, the word fellowship means to have things in common. What do we have in common? Sin. That's the ticket you had to have to get in the back door. Is that we're sinners saved by grace. And that's why we have no right whatsoever to criticize and compare and complain, because we're the same family. That's what John's trying to teach us about fellowship, is that we share in the fact that we are sinners. I read a story once from Liverpool, England, about a famous writer who was leaving by ship. And he noticed all of the other passengers on the ship waving to their friends on the dock. And he ran back off the ship and he found a boy. And he said, "Would you wave to me if I paid you?" And he gave him some money and went back up on the ship. And he stood at the rail and waved at the little boy, who waved back at him. And the man's conclusion in his article who wrote that was that man hates loneliness. And that's why this Jesus that we talk about has to be shared. Thomas Paine was a famous American author and atheist. And he lay dying. And he cried out, "Oh God, save me. Send even a little child to be with me, because it's hell to be alone." See, he had written a book called The Age of Reason, designed to destroy the faith of young people. And now as he's dying, he says, "I would give worlds if I hadn't written that book." And he wants even a little child to be with him. See, man craves that fellowship, and you can only find it in Jesus. And then John says one more thing in verse 4. Actually, 2, and I'm through. He says in verse 4 that you may have joy. And you know the greatest thing about it? Jesus would say in John 16 and verse 22 that no man can take it from you. And don't you know that was comforting to them and then to us? That no man can take this from you. And then John says that he writes these things, chapter 5 and verse 13, that you may know you have eternal life. He didn't say that you might think or hope. He said that you know, that you know, that you know. These things have I written unto you, that you may know you have eternal life. A real Jesus. Knowing that you're going to live in a real world. Wanting you to know that you know, that you know. You have eternal life. You can walk out of this building knowing that tonight. If you've never been baptized in water, we hope to baptize you in water tonight for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Your name will be added to the Lamb's book of life. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling, and this world is caving in on you. And you need to be reminded of that fellowship and that joy that Jesus not only experienced, but wants you to experience as well. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?